Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Father, we just want to say thank you for the wonderful time of worship, for the way the Rick and the music team led us, and we could just lift our hearts to you and really just praise you and thank you. And our hearts are full of praise and full of joy because you give us something that no one else can give. And we just worship you. Lord, we also thank you for your precious, precious word. And as we contemplate again the truths about the Bible, we pray that you'll speak to our hearts and make it real to us. And we ask this for your namesake. Amen. There is no way that man can know anything about God. It is impossible. And the only way we can know anything about God is what he chooses to reveal to us. And he did that. And we talk about general revelation, nature. Tells us something about God, his glory, his majesty, his, you know, precision, whatever you want to do that. But there's also specific revelation that came through the scriptures. And it's in the scriptures that we specifically, and initially started with the Old Testament, with the prophets gradually as it built up. And then, of course, came the living revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. But he was only exposed for 3 years to a handful of people, and they wrote down. And so what you and I have today is both the Old and New Testament, and we have this written copy as God's Word. Now, if that is the source of what knowing what God is all about, then you would expect that there would be constant attacks on the Scriptures. And throughout the years, we have seen these a three-pronged attack on the Bible. And the first one comes from, and we still see it today, the Bible is not the Word of God. It's just a man-made thing. It's just a religious book that is just comparable to any other religious book. And then around about the 1800s, with the so-called Age of Enlightenment, people started saying, and particularly theologians, mind you, that the complete Bible is not the Word of God. Yes, you know, yes, sure, it's a unique book. Yes, God wrote it, but not all of it. You know, you've got to find the truth in there. And then, starting around about the 1960s, came the third attack that said, well, the Bible is not the complete Word of God. It's not the only thing he's revealed to us. He still reveals to us truth. That's the three-pronged attack. Now, sorry, last week we looked at this whole question of, and I'm just a quick recap to remind you, is the Bible the Word of God? And well, the Bible claims to be God's Word, and it actually equates Scripture with God. Sometimes it says, Scripture says, and then but in another place we read, God says, and it's the same thing. And so the two are just equated. But we saw that there was strong evidence to support this claim that it is the Word of God. We saw, for instance, the amazing unity of the Bible, written over 1,600 years by more than 40 authors, different personalities, nationalities, yet it never contradicts itself once. We saw it in the fulfillment of prophecy, over 3,000 prophecies specifically predicted beforehand came exactly true, every one of them. We saw the historical accuracy of the Bible. I don't know if you know that Christianity and Judaism are the only two religions that are actually based on history, on historical events. All the other religions are philosophies, ideas, but they are not attached to anything concrete. And we have seen that through archaeology, that time and time again, the accuracy, the historical accuracy of the scriptures have been confirmed by archaeology. We also saw the documentary evidence that the tremendous amount of manuscripts that are there that we can actually trace back, some as little as 50 years after they were written, and determine the accuracy of that what we have today was what was originally written. We don't have the original manuscripts, but we certainly have copies very close to it. And then we also saw the veracity, which is another word for truthfulness, of the eyewitnesses. They said, we saw it, we heard it, and they were willing to sacrifice their lives because 11 out of the 12 apostles were martyred, and people do not get martyred or allow themselves to be martyred and tortured for what they know is a lie. So that was just brief. That was just a brief recap. Now, what we want to look at this morning is the complete Bible the Word of God? And you know, the sad part is that the majority of Christians, and I put Christians in quotes, do not take the Bible seriously. The Barna Research Group, they do a lot of research and surveys, especially amongst Christians, And they found that only 9% of professing Christians, only 9%, have a worldview. Have a biblical worldview. In other words, only 9% of Christians go to the Word of God when they have to make decisions, follow the Word of God in their daily living, go to the Word of God for determining their habits, their behavior, their moral principles. And 91% of Christians live exactly like non-Christians. And that's why often in the workplace, you can't know the difference. You sometimes meet people that you've worked with for years. Wow, are you a Christian too? Because they don't have a biblical worldview. Now, the argument that is given here is that, well, you cannot take the Bible literally. You have to look for overall trends. A very well-known Dutch Reformed theologian, Adrie Koenig, said that we should only look at recurring themes in the Bible, not once-off statements. And he was actually trying to say, well, you mustn't take what the Bible says about creation and how God created, take that literally. You know, you've just got to, because that's a once-off thing. You've got to look at trends. Well, I want to say to my friend, and I know him personally, is that there are over 30 references to God creating the world. So my immediate question to him is, so how many times must a theme be repeated before it's true? Come on, you're dabbling. What are you dealing with? Then others say, no. The Bible cannot be taken literally. We must interpret it culturally. Pretoria theologian on TV said this, I quote, "You cannot adopt a Middle Eastern view of marriage 2,000 years ago to our society today." And so what he was really saying is, yeah, you've got to interpret it in the light of culture. Oh, about 2 years ago, Joy and I, in presenting a marriage seminar, right in the middle of the seminar, somebody stood up and he challenged me on, he said, "I disagree with my view of the husband's and the wife's role in marriage." And I said, "But the scripture says so. For example, in Ephesians 5, it says, 'Wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And he gave up his life for her.'" And I said, "But the Bible says it." And he just publicly said, "Yeah, but you can't believe everything that is in the Bible." And that's a very, very common viewpoint that people hold today. In the debate, for instance, in the Anglican Church, whether they should allow homosexual priests to be ordained, the argument was, we must go with a man in the street. Well, if we go with a man in the street, what do we preach? I mean, whose culture is then the norm? And so we ignore what the Bible says about what it says about marriage, what it says about homosexuality. Leviticus 18:22, "Do not practice homosexuality, having sex with another man as with a woman. It is a detestable sin." What is there about that we need to interpret culturally? I had breakfast with the editor of the Kerkborde, the leading publication for the Dutch Reformed Church, and he said he's very happy that the Dutch Reformed Church are considering same-sex marriages. And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I see the pain of homosexual people being rejected by the church." Now, he is right and he's wrong. Yes, there is pain. God loves homosexual people. It's a terrible thing that we reject them and we sort of condemn them. But you do not say, well, because of that, the Bible is wrong. And we interpret the Bible differently. I mean, if that's true what it says about homosexuality, what does it say about adultery? It's only two verses earlier. We read these words, "Do not defile yourself by having sexual intercourse with your neighbor's wife." Well, if verse 22 about homosexuality, it doesn't say what it says, well, maybe this doesn't say what it says. And we have a very attractive neighbor. So, no, sorry, Joy. Come on, when you start, we have to interpret the Bible culturally. Then you say, well, because it's... adultery is just about the accepted practice in our society today, so then that must be okay. You see, if these texts apparently don't mean what they say, can we still believe anything? For example, does John 3:16 really mean what it says? When it says, for this is how God loved the world, he gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Can I now really believe that? What if that just means, well, everyone who believes in him will not have a miserable life? You know, sort of perish just means having a hard time in life. And eternal life means you're having a good life here on earth. Do you understand? Come on, the minute you have to start interpreting the culture, what is it that we can still believe? The only way we can be sure of truth is to accept the complete Bible as being inspired. It is all or nothing. There are no in-betweens. Now, what do we mean when we say that the Bible is inspired? Well, let me start off by saying what it does not mean. It does not mean that it's the peak of human achievement. I mean, we talk about somebody like Shakespeare as an absolute inspired author, an inspired playwright, and he was an absolute genius. But that is not what it means when we say the Bible is inspired, because human geniuses could not have conceived of a person like Jesus Christ. Because the approach of Jesus is totally opposite to what human nature dictates. For example, love your enemies. That goes directly against our human nature. And that's why Muhammad said, no, kill your enemies. Nobody could have thought of a person like that. And men would not condemn themselves and present salvation apart from their own efforts. As all other religions do, by the way. It's the one thing that sets Christianity apart from all other religions, is that all other religions depend on man's goodness for their salvation. Our salvation depends on God's goodness. You said, this is not human achievement. Neither is it God-given thoughts expressed in man's fallible words. Because you cannot convey a thought without words. I want you to try something. I want you to think of something, but without thinking of a word. Just think of something now without using a word. It's just not possible. Do you understand? Thoughts are expressed in words. And that's why 2 Peter 1:20 says, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from a prophet's own understanding. It isn't that he understood general concepts of God. He said, oh, this is how I understand it. And then he expressed it in his own word. The Bible tells us that the apostles spoke words taught by the Holy Spirit. And we talk about this book as God's word. We should really more accurately say these are God's words. 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul says, when we tell you these things, we do not use words that come from human wisdom. Instead, we speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truths. God promised Moses he would teach him what to say. Go, I will be with you as you speak, and I will instruct you in what to say. Do you know that in the Old Testament there are 3,808 phrases like, thus saith the Lord. And the modern translation says, the Lord says. Jesus stressed grammatical tenses. For example, in Matthew 22:32, they were arguing that the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection, in life after death. And Jesus said to them, God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so he is the God of the living and not the dead, because God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. He said, I am. And even so, a grammatical tense is very significant in the Scriptures. Paul, for example, pointed out the implications of singular versus plural. In Galatians 3:16, speaking of Abraham, he says, God gave the promises to Abraham and his child. And he says, and notice that the Scripture doesn't say to his children, as if it meant many descendants. Rather, it says to his child, and that, of course, means Christ. So just the choice of whether a word is used in the singular or in the plural has significant meaning. It is also not an act of God on the reader. That's called existential inspiration. Weren't you impressed with that? And there are some people who preach and say, well, we must distinguish between logos and rhema. Now, logos is... This is logos. But when you read something and it zaps you, wow, then that is rhema. That's God's word to you. And that's where the Rhema Church actually takes its name from. And the implication is, if it grabs you, it's truth for you. But that means that I can take from God's word what suits me and ignore the rest. No, the words are inspired, not the reader. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. It is literally, it says, God breathed. That means it should mean the same to everyone. I received an invitation to attend a party this Saturday, 12 o'clock. What would happen if I said, Saturday's a bit awkward, I'll just come Sunday. And when I arrive, the host says, no, the party was yesterday. Oh, but I thought, I interpreted. To me, it meant I could come any time over the weekend. Come on, you'd think I'm cuckoos. If you send out an invitation that says Saturday, 12 o'clock, then it means the same for everybody who got the invitation. And that's exactly when we read scripture, it should say the same things to all of us. And I'm always get the chills when we sit in a Bible study and people say, now what does this verse mean to you? That's a pooling of ignorance. The question is not what does this verse say to you. The question is, what is God saying to us in this verse? The words are not inspired. The words are inspired, not the reader. It is absolute truth, not interpreted truth. Jesus prayed and said, Father, make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. And in our society today, and they have very fancy names, postmodernism, you know, culture and philosophy, the whole concept is there's no such thing as absolute truth. Well, the next time somebody says to you, there's no such thing as absolute truth, just say to them, is that absolutely true? You see, you cannot have relative truth because then it's not true. Truth is truth. It has to be absolute. And you cannot just interpret it the way you like. Okay, so what... And it's certainly, inspiration is not mechanical dictation. You know, if somehow the authors took pens and without them even having any control over it, their hands just moved and they started writing. Because every book has a distinct style and reveals a distinct personality. If you look, for example, at Paul's writing, it's very orderly, very systematic, because Paul had a choleric temperament like me. Peter, he has a sanguine temperament. He's there and he's here and he jumps around and so on. Listen, both their writings are God's word, but it reflects their temperament. So there's something about the individual that is there. So let me ask you, who wrote the book of Romans? Was it Paul or was it God? And the answer is yes. Yes. Paul wrote the epistles as much as God wrote them. That is what we mean by inspiration. What does it mean? Well, the word inspiration comes from the Latin inspire, which means to breathe in. That's not what the Bible uses. It uses the words theognostos. Never mind, you understand it then. Theo, the word God, and we get from the word pneustos, we get the word pneumatic, which refers to air. And it's literally God breathing out. That's inspiration. For example, it's interesting that natural revelation that I referred to earlier, creation, came by him breathing out. He spoke. The Lord merely spoke and the heavens were created. He breathed the word and all the stars were born. Psalm 33 verse 6. And specific revelation, which is the scriptures, also came by his mouth, which is exactly what 2 Timothy 3:16 said that we looked at now. All scripture is God breathed. Now, Bible authors claimed that they spoke God's words. God put his words in Jeremiah's mouth. Jeremiah 1, the Lord replied, you must go wherever I send you and say whatever I tell you. Then the Lord reached out and touched my mouth and said, look, I have put my words in your mouth. Paul claims he was chosen to hear God's words from his mouth. He refers to Ananias and he said, then Ananias said to me, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to hear words from his mouth. And did you know that the Bible authors certainly in the New Testament, refer to each other's writings as Scripture. Second Peter, Peter writes about Paul's letters and he says some of his comments, and he's referring to Paul's comments, are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. So they were acknowledging that what they were writing was actually God-breathed. I had a discussion with somebody a few months ago, used to attend this church, and he's gone way, way off. And he said to me, well, Paul had it all wrong. And he's got the new insight. For example, he said, Jesus was not sinless. He sinned when he cursed the fig tree. And he said, and we're all murderers because if you swat a mosquito, you're a murderer. I mean, crazy. So he says, would you like to talk about it? And I said, no. You know why? And I said to him, for a very simple reason. You claim to meet every morning with the Spirit of Jesus, that's how I put it, who reveals things to him. I base my beliefs on an objective Word of God. We have no basis for discussion. I can't argue with you and say that you're wrong. I can only say this is what God's Word says. You say, oh, but this is not God's Word. Well, what's the point of our discussion? That's it. And I was reminded of 1 John 4:1 that says, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit's, if they've come from God. You know, Jesus believed the Scriptures. He claimed that he was the theme of all Scripture. As he spoke on the road to Emmaus to the disciples, he said, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. He confirmed the account of the Old Testament. For instance, creation. He said in Matthew 19, haven't you read the Scriptures? Jesus replied. They record that from the beginning God made them male and female. So certainly Jesus believed that God created. We read that he believed in the murder of Abel. He referred to Noah and the flood. He referred to Jonah and the great fish. You know, things that people say, well, these are just myths. These are just traditional stories. Did you know that 10% of Jesus' recorded words are quotes from the Old Testament? Now that suggests only three possibilities. One is there are errors, but Jesus didn't know it. And the implication of that is he's not God. Or there are errors, but Jesus covered them up. And the implication of that is he's not holy. What's the third possibility? There are no errors in Scripture. Come on, there are no alternatives to that if you look at the fact that Jesus quoted so much from the Scriptures. One of the arguments that people who say, yes, the Bible, yes, God's Word, but you know, not all of it, it's not the complete Bible, you know. For example, the miracles. And the argument is that we must take them with, you know, a pinch of salt. Because, you know, in those days when the Bible was written, people were superstitious. They believed in the supernatural. What is the definition of a miracle? It's simply God stepping into the universe and setting aside the normal laws of nature with a supernatural act. What was the purpose? So, please note that we sometimes talk, it was a miracle. I drove to town. It was so crowded, but there was a parking spot just where I needed it. And we call that a miracle. No, that's not a miracle. I know what we're saying when we use words like that. But a miracle is actually God setting aside the normal laws of nature. And we've got to define them. Now, what was the purpose? It was always a sign confirming that God was at work. For example, in John 20, we read that disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. In Hebrews, we read that God confirmed the message of the apostles by giving them the power to do signs and wonders. And it refers to these miracles as we've defined them here. Well, if that's true, there are only four possibilities. One is authors who reported the miracles were telling lies. I mean, they were just making this up to impress somebody. Well, yes, that has a problem, though, because the Gospels, for example, were written at a time when such miracles that people say were, could be refuted by those still alive. So somebody would have said, oh, this was nonsense, man, that didn't really happen. I mean, at one in Corinthians, Paul writes and he says, Jesus appeared after his resurrection to more than 500 people. Many of them are still alive today. Go and ask them. So to say that, you know, the miracles were lies, well, if the people who wrote the Gospels said that the miracles were just made up stories, then you and I cannot believe what they wrote anyway. Then we have nothing to base our beliefs on. Another possibility is that those who performed the miracles were tricksters. And I understand it because many of you have seen my son Dwayne. He's an amazing conjurer. He makes things disappear and so on. But believe me, there's no magical power. It's just oerverblinderei. It's you know, the trick of the... It's a trick. But, you know, to dry up the Red Sea, that must be some trick. To provide manna from heaven for 40 years in the desert, some trick, and the quails, calming the sea, Lazarus raised from the dead. Come on, you say to me, that's some trick. Wow. I do not have enough faith to believe that. Others say, well, you know, miracles all have a natural explanation. I remember at school, biblical teacher, you know, religious instruction teacher told us that when Elijah was there with the prophets of Baal, paraffin was not yet really commonly known. And while Elijah's off to one side praying and everybody's looking at him, his servant just poured quickly all the paraffin on and set it alight. That was an Anglican minister telling me about the Bible. Well, how does he naturally explain things like the fiery furnace? Daniel's friends, or Daniel in the lion's den, or this fire from heaven, as I say, feeding the 5,000, walking on water. I mean, just to name but a few. What's a fourth possibility? That miracles were indeed a sign of God's power. And if God is God, one would expect miracles. I mean, anyone who claimed to be God, as Jesus did, would have to prove it by doing miracles. And he did just that. Right, let me close. What are the implications of all this? The Bible in its entirety is infallible, inerrant. There are no errors. As I said last week, there are sometimes some small details that are different. That, by the way, confirms that they were not just copying each other, the various authors. There's often name changes. You know, instead of Petersburg, it's Polokwane now. Things like that. That sometimes happens. And yes, scribes make errors, but there's not a single error that involves doctrine, a single difference that involves any kind of doctrine or teaching of the Scripture. It is infallible. And that's why Psalm 19:7, David said, "The instructions of the Lord are perfect." Titus 1:2 says, "God does not lie." An interesting conversation with another theologian, Professor Jan Durant, and he said to me, the crisis in the Dutch Reformed Church is not the issue about whether you should allow same-sex marriages. He says, the real crisis we are facing is the Bible still infallible? That's the core of the issue. And whether it is about abortion or whether it is, you know, whatever social issue is not really the issue. The issue is the Bible God's word or is it not? Is the complete Bible God's word or must we interpret it? And if I cannot believe all of the Bible, I cannot believe any of it. You cannot split the Bible into truth and myth. Jesus said in John 10:35, you know that the scriptures cannot be altered. And you cannot now come and say, oh, well, yeah, in those days, but now, you know, that sort of... Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will disappear. but my words will never disappear. All of it is truth, or none of it is. We cannot pick and choose. And all of the Bible is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize that what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong. It teaches us to do what is right. Did you see the first word of that scripture? All scripture is inspired and it has the answers for every human need. If the complete Bible is not the word of God, who decides what is truth and what is not? The theologians? Well, at a few years ago at a world conference of Christian theologians, the delegates could not agree on any hymn that every one of them could ascribe to. They ended up singing Jingle Bells. Yeah, goodness me. But then comes the question, is it the Bible, the complete Word of God? Has God's revelation ended, or does He still reveal truth today? And you know what I'm going to say next. Come back next week. We'll deal with that. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just want to say thank you for this wonderful, wonderful book. Thank you that it is so reliable and so dependable, that there is so much evidence for us to stake our lives on it, stake our eternity on what we read there. Because, Lord, if we cannot do that, then what do we believe? What do we put our trust in? Thank you that you have not left us without a testimony of yourself. Thank you that you didn't just allow us to make up ideas about you and think up things about you and come to our own conclusions. Thank you that you've given us an objective written word. And our prayer is, Lord, that this word, we will become so part of us that, as Spurgeon said, our blood will become bibline. That it'll become so part of our daily lives, the way we conduct ourselves, so that you will be glorified. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.